Well, we finished our study of Mark's Gospel, a rather lengthy study, and I'm not just sure what we may do next as far as a book of Scripture, other than we're going to spend some time in the Psalms, but we're not going to go through 150 of them. That would take a very long time, but this is always a profitable book to look to, and I want to spend some time with you in it. Today in Psalm 1, the two ways. In trying to do a little preparation to preach from the Psalms, I read something by James Montgomery Boyce that interested me. And he pointed out that at the time Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, his chief area of study and of teaching was the New Testament book of Romans and the Old Testament book of Psalms. And knowing Luther, he would have immersed himself in both of those books and the theology that is found there. And so Boyce made this statement. He said that likely these books were the scriptural foundation for the teachings that produced the Reformation. Now, I don't know just exactly how accurate that is, but it's a thoughtful thing to keep in mind as we begin to study some of the Psalms. Psalm 1 stands as a gateway to the entire book of the 150. It's like the entrance into a beautiful sanctuary. And someone teaches the regenerate person, the man who thus loves God, the believer, this truth that true happiness and fulfillment in life is found in meditating on the Word of God and living in accordance with what it teaches. And I would certainly give this opinion. It must be that the psalm writer or the psalmist, and there were many of them perhaps, David wrote about half of the Psalms, but these are regenerate people. They are believers. They are Old Testament saints who were looking forward through the sacrificial system to the deliverer, Jesus Christ, who would come. And of course, we look back to that great event that Christ accomplished on the cross. But these would be the persons who wrote the Psalms. They definitely would have been born again persons. I have a quote here I want to read to you. Well, it's the one that's in the bulletin. I've actually got several quotes from Calvin today, but I want to read this that I thought was excellent and put it there in the bulletin for you. He who collected the Psalms into one volume, whether Ezra or some other person, appears to have placed this psalm at the beginning by way of preface, in which he inculcates upon all the godly the duty of meditating upon the law of God. The sum and substance of the whole is that they are blessed who apply their hearts to the pursuit of heavenly wisdom, whereas the profane despisers of God, although for a time they may reckon themselves happy, shall at length have a most miserable end. And Spurgeon says virtually the same thing. He writes, "It is the psalmist's desire to teach the way of blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners." So the righteous man or the righteous woman will make it his or her life's endeavor to learn the Scriptures, knowing the Bible has the knowledge that God wants to impart to us. And though we may find the study of Scripture hard work at times, especially if we're trying to memorize it, we should at the same time find it a delight to do it. But there's another kind of people spoken of here as the wicked, sinners, ungodly, scoffers. And these persons ignore may even oppose the Word of God and are headed toward destruction. But worldly ways of thinking and ungodly ways of living are encountered everywhere by everyone, believers and unbelievers as well. And even the believer can be enticed and seduced away from a righteous walk. So the psalm warns us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And we who are here, we may be reformed. We may stand on the 5 points of Calvinism. We may believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is that fifth point. But still, we must stand guard over our hearts constantly. There's always that possibility of making shipwreck of our faith. But if we meditate regularly, carefully in God's word, as we're being taught here in this psalm, our hearts will surely be protected from such a fall. And just a little bit of more introduction here before we get into the text itself. I would see a certain relationship between Psalm 1 and the Sermon on the Mount that we find from the lips of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They're both wisdom literature. This Psalm 1 is one of a small classification of psalms that we call the wisdom psalms. And certainly, the Sermon on the Mount is the wisdom that Jesus has given to his followers how to live life. And I'd see a relationship in this word blessed or blessed, because that's how the psalm begins. Blessed is the man who shuns ungodly counsel and finds his counsel in the Word of God. And you remember the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. So this, I'm sure that the Hebrew word blessed here, in as we're looking at it, and the Greek word for blessed, makarios, are essentially exactly the same thing. And if you might want to look at this, if you do, or else just listen, but in Matthew 7, this very strong relationship between both of these passages of Scripture, because they both teach of the two ways. Listen to Matthew 7, verse 13, where Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So both of these passages of Scripture teach that there really are two ways of life, and we want to embrace gladly the one and stay away from the other. So, let me read the psalm, and then we'll examine it more closely. This is Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." First, we want to look at that word blessed or blessed. This is a word that I think probably has several nuances, and we can look at it by trying to bring forth some synonyms. What is the meaning of blessed here? Some would say that we might look at it this way: happy. The man who is being spoken of here is happy. Well, that tells part of the truth, but not the whole truth. I could say, perhaps we could say too, that this man is prosperous. Certainly prosperous in a spiritual sense, that God has prospered him spiritually. We might say too that he's blessed in that he has been favored by God, because God's favor is upon him to learn the truths of Scripture. And I would say, we might even say this, that he's a recipient of grace, which is almost tantamount to saying he is among the elect. He is a regenerate person. All of that perhaps helps to give a fuller idea of what is intended in the word blessed here. And we need to know this. We need to know that we are a blessed people as we seek to make progress in our understanding of God's word. And that's important, because the world tends to deride such efforts, the efforts we might put into studying the Scripture. The world applauds those who blaze their own trail, do it their own way. Think of Frank Sinatra's song. They march to their own drumbeat. That's what the world seems to respect. And we need to know and be convinced that God is favorably disposed toward those who seek to learn and walk in His ways. And so as he proceeds here, we begin to read about what the righteous must avoid, this ungodly counsel. Again, quoting Calvin, he says, the servants of God must endeavor utterly to abhor the life of ungodly men. Now that's strong language. That's a strong word that he says we must abhor the life of the ungodly. Because we realize we can't go out of the world. We realize we must have relationships with all kinds of people in the world. We realize we're to be the light of the world, but certainly we must be careful and avoid living in the pattern that many of the people in this world are living out. I guess the old saying fits real here. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. So this is what the psalm says, and blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Perhaps you're aware of the literary device that is being used there that's so common in Hebrew poetry, the device of parallelism, or this is what is known as synonymous parallelism, because we had one thing said, but it was actually said with three different sets of words. In other words, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers are all similar ideas of what we must avoid. And the reason that this is used so common in the Hebrew poetry section of Scripture, this parallelism strengthens what is said, it enhances what is said, and it really draws attention to it. But here is something that is very, very important for us to concede. But I noticed that some of the expositors here noticed another thing that perhaps is in the text. I'm not so sure if the psalmist had this in mind or not, but I like the idea because it's certainly to be found in Scripture. Some have seen a progression downward of sin in these three words, proceeding from wicked, which, by the way, I'm going to use the word ungodly in its place. Ungodly, sinners, and scoffers. We go from bad to worse in that. And it is true that this is what we are taught about sin in the Scripture, that sin doesn't remain a static thing, and sinners become worse sinners. And part of the reason for that is God, many times in His judgment, gives sinful people over to more sinful ways because they will not respond to the calls to repent. Romans 6, verse 19 has a phrase that I think is very significant where Paul writes, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, because that's what happens. When people won't repent of their lawless deeds, it likely will lead and usually does lead to even more lawless deeds. And consider the downward progression of sin at the very beginning. Think of Genesis 3. Think of where sin became a part of the human experience in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned by eating forbidden fruit, which must sound to most people as like a picadillo. What's so big about that? Well, of course, it was a big deal, because they rebelled against their Creator who had provided abundantly and graciously everything they possibly could need. But aside from that, when we move from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, we move from eating forbidden fruit in one generation to murder, a brother killing his brother. And that's how sin is. It never gets better. It gets worse. And if I might, let me suggest three stages downward of sinful ways and sinful people, and even of a nation that is sinful. If we take this first word, which I prefer the word ungodly, perhaps we could say that word represents people who live purely secular lives, which is most everybody. People who give no thought of God throughout the day. So, of course, they don't go to church because you might hear about God there. Well, they might go to church on Christmas and Easter. Of course, they don't read the Bible because you're surely going to read about God there. And prayer is never engaged in unless it's a terrible emergency. In other words, the ungodly here could represent people who have really effectively banished God from their lives. It's practical atheism. The next step down then could be represented by this word sinners. This could represent people who have, God has so long been out of sight and out of thought that they would readily accept godless worldviews. For this class of people, God is not the creator. The explanation of origins is found in evolution. And as far as these great moral issues, such as abortion, it's not such a bad thing to these people. And rather than referring to the unborn child in the womb, it's just a fetus. And as far as the other great moral issue of gay rights, I mean, what's wrong with loving whomever I want? Why can't I make my own rules? And for this group of people, the chief end of man is personal pleasure and happiness and fulfillment. Then I would suggest the next step down, the third and final, would be the scoffers. This would represent people who really see the Christian faith as an obstacle to life, and it really needs to be eradicated because Christians are killjoys. And if I would ask, where are we as a people, where are we as a nation on steps 1, 2, and 3, I'd suggest we're probably at step 2 and moving more rapidly perhaps than we even realize toward step 3. But at any rate, we've got to reject godly counsel and such worldly worldviews. Let's go on then to verse 2. Speaking of the man that God has blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man here makes use of the Bible for direction in life and bases his decision for living life on what he sees in the Scripture. He is convinced that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped unto every good deed. Because that's what Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 3. Let's just look at some words here that are significant here in verse 3. The word law. Law can mean different things in Scripture. The law could refer to the Ten Commandments. It sometimes does. The law could refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. Or the law could refer to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it does. But for us who are New Testament believers, we should allow the law to cover the whole 66 books of the Bible, all of Scripture. It's referring to the Bible here. And then notice this other very important word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the Scripture. Bible study is sometimes hard work. Bible memories, hard work. But it should be enjoyable to be involved in it. I would think of it as playing a musical instrument. I remember when I was a musician how hard I worked at playing well. I spent hours, 5 or 6 hours sometimes in a day, just practicing my clarinet. And it was hard work, and I really enjoyed it. Enjoyed doing it, and enjoyed seeing if I was making some progress. If my tone was getting better, if my technique was improving, if I could play harder and harder music. And I think that that's one of the things that we will see as we study God's Word. We'll delight in the fact that we're making progress in it. We're seeing how the whole fits, the parts fit together to the whole, how New Testament, Old Testament, it all comes together in the words of Scripture. And seeing a positive influence that the Word has on our lives, seeing sanctification that takes place as a result of studying and applying the Word of God. And then I think the key word here of all words is that word meditates. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. What does that mean? What does it mean to meditate upon the Word? Obviously, it can't be a quick, casual reading. You can't just open up your Bible and read for 15 minutes and then put it away and you forget everything you just read. That's not what we're after. It's not like I read the Oregonian. I can read the Oregonian, including the Sunday edition of, I don't know how many pages. I can read it in about 5 or 10 minutes. Because I just read the headlines, and once in a while, something hits my attention that I really want to look at. But we can't read the Bible like that. And memory work is very helpful and important. Although I would suggest the best kind of memory of Scripture is so to read it and read it and read it and read it until you just know it. You don't have to try so hard to memorize it if you read it over and over. Because the goal is to get the Word out of the book and into the heart. And for one who truly meditates on the Word, it is going to reflect in that person's life. Let's look at some Scripture statements here. If you'll turn to Psalm 119, that very, very long psalm, that very wonderful psalm, because it's all about the Word of God itself. And just to pick a few verses out, Psalm 119, let's look at verse 11. And all of these are familiar verses. I'm sure you've heard them many times, and maybe you already have them in your memory bank. Psalm 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Look at the value of internalizing the Scriptures. Stored up in the mind, stored up in the heart to keep us from sinning against Him. Because if you've learned God's word that way and the temptation comes or the time of encouragement comes, it's just that word is there for you. It's just you can recall it. The Spirit of God can bring it to your attention. But in order for that to happen, we have to first put it in our minds and into our hearts. Look at the 97th verse of this lengthy psalm. This almost echoes Psalm 1. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And you can see the psalmist's delight that he loves the instruction of God that he receives in the Scriptures. Another very well-known verse right close by here, Psalm 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It gives us that guidance that we need. And God will never, ever lead us astray if we are in the Word and following the instruction that is there. I like Psalm 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Again, the delightfulness of God's Word. I want to give you just one New Testament verse that goes along with this. If you look at Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul writes here, Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And didn't we just do that today? We sang hymns together. We admonished one another in that sense, singing psalms, hymns, and always with thankfulness in our hearts. One of the things I like about this verse is the words, dwell in you. The Greek word there is en oiketo. And it's a compound word, en. Some of you will recognize that as meaning in. And oikos is the word for house, dwelling in the house. I like to picture a person who has come home from work, and he's tired, and he's looking forward to nothing more than just going into the house, getting into his most comfortable chair, and relaxing. And that's, we want the word to just settle down and be at home in us. We be comfortable with the word as we learn it and obey it, and well, in a sense, the word is comfortable with us. So what's the result of all this? Look at verse 3. The result of meditating upon the scriptures, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This person who's meditating God's word, learning God's word, putting to practice in his life, he's like this planted tree, a tree planted. I'm tempted to see election in that because God plants his people, but I won't go there. But it speaks of a well-nourished life. And you can picture a tree that it could be anywhere. It could be out in a wilderness place, but if it's by water, it's got nutrients from the ground and water from a stream, well-nourished. And that's how our lives are meant to be, as we meditate on God's word. Another metaphor, of course, we're familiar with. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy said. Part of this fruit, of course, that is being produced here is what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these Christ-like qualities. And of course, we know that the sin nature fights against this, but this is what will come forth in our lives in varying degrees as God works with us and in us to conform us to the image of Christ. Scripture is so key to our lives. Let's look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Are not so. What a great contrast in worldviews and lifestyles and goals and eternal destinies between God's people and those who reject the things of God. It says here, these persons are like chaff that the wind drives away. What are we to make of that, that the ungodly are those who don't meditate upon God's words, listen to this wrong counsel? What does it mean they're like chaff? Well, in Israel, that was an agricultural society. It still, to some degree, is today. They had threshing floors to harvest their crop, and they always built these on hillsides and places where the wind blew, and then they would take the product or the wheat and the shovel and throw it up in the air. And the idea was that the grain being heavy would fall to the ground and the chaff being light would just be blown away. Seems like the implication here is the wicked, like chaff, are worthless. And I think that's a strong word to use. It doesn't mean that all people who don't have Christ are equally vile. And we recognize that all persons have worth because everyone's made in the image of God. And there's real worth in that, in any person. And it doesn't mean that these people make no meaningful contributions to society. Some of them do. But worthless in this important sense, that they have no purpose in serving God the Creator. They do not honor Him as such. They do not seek to bring glory to Him. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, in everything, do it unto the glory of God. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. It's also the same question in the larger catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you see, this is what's missing in these people's mindset and their thinking. They have no desire to bring glory to God or honor to God or to thank God. That's a great sin. And along with this, this is so true, and we see it all the time. We see people and know people who know that the lifestyle they're living violates God's commandments, but they think this will bring pleasure to their lives. And we need to be convinced that that's not so. The pleasure and happiness that may come from sin is temporary. Think of the words in Hebrews 11, verse 25, when Moses left Egypt, he forsook what? The passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin brings pleasure, but it passes away ultimately, very often, quickly. Certainly it will at the judgment. And here again, I find the Westminster Confession, well, this shorter catechism again, question 17, such a insightful, excellent question and answer. Question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. That's important. We should believe that. Sin brings misery. David's sin with Bathsheba was pleasurable until the guilt came. And here again, even with that, we see that downward progression of sin. David, the adulterer, becomes David, the murderer. These are just things we must hold to and believe are true, that sin isn't going to make us happy. It isn't going to bring lasting pleasure. It will make us miserable. The end of the matter, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. God approves of the way of the righteous. He takes care, as we've looked recently. God is so mindful of His people's lives, and He cares very much for us. Here, of course, the psalm brings ultimately the judgment to come on the final day. I think I'll just finish this way. This is how Calvin and his comments on this psalm end, since I'll end with Calvin here. It's a good statement. Moreover, as things appear to be here driven about at the mercy of chance, and as it is not easy for us in the midst of the prevailing confusion to acknowledge the truth of what the psalmist had said, he therefore presents to our consideration the grand principle that God is a judge of the world. Granting this, it follows that it cannot but be well with the upright and the just, while on the other hand, the most terrible destruction must impend over the ungodly. According to all outward appearance, the servants of God may derive... little interruption there, I'll start over. According to all outward appearance, the servants of God may derive no advantage from their uprightness, but as is the peculiar office of God to defend them and take care of their safety, they must be happy under His protection. And from this we may also conclude that, as He is the certain avenger of wickedness, although for a time He may seem to take no notice of the ungodly, yet at length He will visit them with destruction. Instead, therefore, of allowing ourselves to be deceived with their imaginary felicity, let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this initial psalm that does set before us two ways of life, the way that leads to life, although the way can be hard at times, but it's the right way and the good way. It's the way we want to be on. And then the way of destruction, the broad way, the easy way, that is so easy to fall into. And Father, we thank you that key to our lives is this book, this scripture, the writings of the prophets and the apostles. We thank you, Father, for the words that are there, for they indeed are life to us. Help us, Father, to find a real delight in the study of scripture. Help us to meditate upon it. Help us, Father, to have it in our hearts ready for use, that it might be called forth in a time of need. We thank you and praise you that you've provided Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit as our guide, and the Scriptures as that which he guides us in. We pray thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week, Randy will be preaching. It looks like Bob will be ready to preach the next Sunday. And the next time I get into this pulpit, I would probably continue with Psalm 2. So if you want to know where we're going, that's where we will be headed